In 1933, Adolf Hitler gave order to Ferdinand Porsche to develop a basic vehicle capable of transporting two adults and three children at 100 kilometers, which is about 60 miles an hour down the Autobahn. I don't know if they had the Autobahn then, but that was his command. The people's car, or the Volkswagen, would be available to citizens of the Third Reich for 990 Reichsmark, which would be about the price in those days of a small motorcycle. So this was a great plan. Everybody was excited about this. They were going to get a car, and in the ads, they always made them look really great. And the average German citizen's income was around 32 Reichsmark a week. So to help families buy, they were called KDF Wagens then, the Nazis issued a saver's booklet to everyone who applied. And if you met the criteria, you got the booklet, and then you would take you buy each week a 5 Reichsmark stamp, and you'd stick it in there, and when you filled up your book, you got a car. And when you got the savings booklet, they even gave you the serial number of the car that you were going to get. If you remember S&H green stamps at the grocery store, anybody remember those things? Okay, you'd save those things up. We still have some of those. Does anybody take them anywhere? I don't know. They're sitting downstairs in something. This is a true story. I shouldn't even tell this one. I lived in Hollywood, Florida, and there was a very strong population there of a particular religious group that oftentimes is characterized by being very thrifty, let's say. And one of the guys was working there at Publix, and he said, there was a green stamp stuck on the side of my register. And he said, you know, people would come by, and they tried to peel. He said, one day I saw a lady get out this little penknife, and she peeled it off, okay, and took it with her. So anyway, after 4.5 years, if you filled your book with these stamps, you got your KDF Wagen. You went down to the factory and picked up your new car. About 700,000 Germans enrolled. About 336,000 actually completed the savings program. They were all excited. Oh, there was only one problem. Nobody got a car. The Germans produced about 630 cars, which all went to government officials so that they could drive them around and encourage everybody else to get their car. And I don't know whether it was the war, I don't know whether it was the failure of whatever, but nobody got a car. So there were a whole lot of unhappy campers in Germany. And by the way, if you happen to have a KDF Wagen, I'd like to talk with you, okay, because you are sitting on an absolute fortune today. But there was a whole lot of unhappy campers who were riding motorcycles and riding bicycles up the Autobahn because they didn't get their car. And by the way, KDF comes from the initials in German for power by joy. That was one of Hitler's favorite slogans, power by joy. So here were hundreds of thousands of people who were promised something very desirable. They had their hopes up. They had expectations, but their expectations were dashed. Their expectations were not met. Well, you know, over the years, I've had opportunity to interact with a lot of people whose expectations weren't met too. And they were struggling. And I believe there are people who have a skewed understanding of life. And sometimes, I guess it enters into all of our lives. I could probably be guilty of this at times too. But because they had a distorted perspective of God. So for whatever reason, they believe they took their cosmic savings book here and they got their stamps and they filled up their book. See, they lived a right life and they, you know, whatever is going to be in your life, whatever you think is good. You know, they studied hard, didn't give their parents too much trouble, got married, paid their bills, paid their taxes, raised their kids, cut their grass, whatever. They did all the right stuff. They're just as good as the next guy. Some of them even go to church. Some of them believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they put all their stamps in the book. And they expected, therefore, God is going to make life go their way. But God didn't come through. And I mean, you could fill in the blank with a million different things here. Maybe they had a child killed in an accident or couldn't have children at all. Maybe they lost their business. Maybe their mom died. Maybe they got divorced. Maybe some of their health went south. For others, people they trusted abused that trust and failed them or abused them. You know, this is the kind of stuff that we face in life, and we face it all the time. Maybe you're one of those people this morning. Maybe you're here because you feel a responsibility to somebody else. I need to bring the kids to church, so I'm here. My husband needs to come to church, so I'll come to church and get my husband to come to church. Maybe, you're here because of it's a sense of duty. Maybe you're here because, you know what, we were raised to go to church, and Sunday you go to church, and so here I am. Maybe you're here because you're trying to find the answer to why it seems like God's let you down. Why it seems like you put all the stamps in your book, but you didn't get the prize. It didn't happen for you. What is it that drives us to perform? Why is it that we have these expectations? Why do we come up with this idea that God owes us anything at all? Well, I want to challenge you with this thought, first of all, that unrealistic spiritual expectations come from a misinterpretation of what's going on in our own hearts. I want to challenge you with the fact that there's something that's not unnatural that's in us, but we don't understand it, and therefore we don't understand why the things happen in our lives. In his book, Majestic Destiny, Curtis Tucker opens the door and shines the light on a topic we often neglect, and that is the kingdom of God. And he says, you know, we talk a whole lot about heaven, and that's good. We should talk about heaven, but we don't talk a whole lot about the kingdom. And yet the kingdom is a major theme all through the Old Testament and into the New. Adam and Eve were co-regents in God's kingdom paradise in the garden. They disobeyed God. They fell. The kingdom fell under a curse, the power of the curse of God. But there is biblical promise after biblical promise of a reinstatement of that kingdom. And I'm talking about on earth. God's kingdom, when the world will be out from under the curse, is what we want. We crave a time when there will be no war, when there will be no sickness, when there will be no death, when there will be no fighting, when there will be no heartache, when there will be no tears. That's what we were made for. That's what we were made to live out. And see, that we have that within us because God created us that way. And we long for that experience because it's been planted there by our Creator. Jesus even told us to pray this in Matthew 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to pray that God's kingdom comes to earth. And I believe the natural longing for the kingdom is what ultimately drives our unrealistic expectations. In other words, we want what should be. All of this other stuff is like an invader, intruder into our life, and we want what should be, but what should be isn't here yet, and so we get the idea that somehow God has failed us. So what do? Well, we create our own little kingdoms, right? We can come up with all kinds of substitute kingdoms. How about the French Revolution? How about communism? How about Woodstock, you know? Crosby, Stills, and Nash sang in their song Woodstock, we got to get ourselves back to the garden. It's all about the kingdom. Back in the 60s, while most of my friends were listening to Otis Redding singing Sitting on the Dock of the Bay, I listened to Velvet Underground singing Heroine, It's My Wife and It's My Life. And in that song, Lou Reed sang this. He said, first of all, I'm going to try to nullify my life. But he said this, I'm going to try for the kingdom if I can. See, I want the kingdom. I want the world to feel good. I want the world to be at peace around me. And that's what I'm looking for, the peace of the kingdom while my world's falling apart. And so I'm going to create my own kingdom to try to get there. So we create our own little anemic substitute kingdoms. And it could be a political utopian society. It could be a social movement. It could be our own kingdom of power and control or wealth or porn or sex or drugs or alcohol or whatever. We want to create our own little kingdom where we feel good. But into all this chaos and confusion, God is speaking. God is speaking. This is week 3 of a series we're calling Questions from Jesus to Faith Community Church. And we're using Jesus' messages to the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3 as our jumping off point. And today we're going to look at Jesus' message to the church at Pergamos. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. It's page 1203. I'd like us to start, though, in Revelation 1, and then we'll go over to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 1, page 1203. The book we call Revelation, or some people call Revelations, is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's verse 1 of the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word that's translated revelation is the word apokalypsis in Greek, which means an unveiling or an uncovering. Apo means from, and kalupto means has to do with covering, so it means to cover from or to uncover or to reveal. When you hear people talking about the apocalypse, it comes from that word. Now, when we think of apocalypse, we think of destruction, right? When we think of apocalypse, we think of the end of everything. And it's true that the book of Revelation is a book of revelations about end times. But first and foremost, the book of Revelation has its purpose to reveal or display Jesus Christ in all his glory. So as you go through the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, you see Jesus being revealed in so many different ways. Well, in the book of Revelation, we get a much different picture of Jesus than we do in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we get a picture of Jesus, who was obviously a strong man and of strong character, but he lived in the frailty of the flesh. He suffered tremendous humiliation. In Revelation, the Apostle John sees Jesus as he is now. So that whole frailty, suffering servant, incarnation thing was for a season. It was for a limited time frame. It was for a specific purpose. It was God coming into our world, taking on flesh, living out a perfect human life to stand in our place as sinners before a holy judgment of heaven so that we might be forgiven. So that he became the sin bearer, the perfect sacrifice. But you know, along with that, it paved the way for God's kingdom. Everything in the book of Revelation is about Jesus exalted, but the reason that he's now exalted is because he first humbled himself. He came as our Redeemer. And on the basis of the cross and the empty tomb, we look forward to the exaltation. So what does the exalted Son of God look like? Well, I'd like you to see chapter 1 and verse 12. This is John talking. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and his hair were white as wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Can you just imagine John trying to put down into words what he saw there as he saw Christ? But what happened was this. It's kind of interesting. Right before this, Jesus said, "Hey, John, I want you to do something for me. I want you to write a book, and in the book, I want you to write a message to these seven churches in Asia." And so John turns around to see who's speaking to him, and it's Jesus, but Jesus never looked like this before. And so notice what happens to him in verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, I hear people say strange things like, "When I get to heaven, I'm gonna tell God this, or I'm going to talk to God about that, or he better explain this to me." Or other people talk about a loved one who's going on, and yeah, I'm sure they're running the show up there, and they're telling Jesus what to do. This is what happens when you stand toe-to-toe with the exalted Christ. You're on your face. John said, "I didn't have time to put out my hands to brace my fall." He said, "I just went over like a dead man." So what we have here is Jesus Christ in all his authority and glory and radiance giving a message through John to seven churches in Asia Minor. These are real churches in real cities. The messages are tailored to them. But at the end of each one, Jesus adds these words. This is the authoritative Christ. And he adds these words. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Look at 2:17. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And it says the same thing in 2:29 and 3:6 and 3:13 and 3:22. So these are all messages to churches, but God has messages that extend way beyond Asia Minor in the first century. And God is saying to us, "Guys, are you listening? Because I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to Faith Community Church." The takeaway we got from the first church, the church at Ephesus, was this: have you lost your passion for God? And we talked some about that. The question we extracted from the church too, the church at Smyrna, was, what are you really living for? What's your real priority? Now today, as we examine the message to the church at Pergamos, the question is this: how are you holding out? The kingdom isn't here in all its fullness. We're experiencing all of this stuff of life. How are you holding out? Now, just to note this, spiritually, because you'll read about this in certain places, spiritually the kingdom has come in this sense. This is from Colossians 1. It says, "God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So God has done something spiritually. He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. He's taken us out of Satan's realm, and he's put us into his kingdom. And this all happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So spiritually, there is a transference into another kingdom. But the kingdom of God that we read about so often in Scripture is not only the spiritual kingdom, but it's when the externals change too. It's when what we're longing for comes to pass. It's when Miss American contestants will no longer answer world peace when the interview question is, what would you like to see most? What is your big goal? They won't have to say that anymore. There will be world peace during the kingdom. But the question is, how are you doing in the meantime? How are you holding out? So unrealistic spiritual expectations come from a misinterpretation of what's going on in our hearts, that longing in our hearts. But we're going to see this. Like the church at Pergamos, we live in Satan's realm. There is a reason why we face the oppositions we face. Now look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Out of seven churches, Satan is mentioned in three of these churches: Smyrna, Pergamos, and Philadelphia. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus refers to the synagogue of Satan and those who call themselves Jews and are not. And again, this is some kind of corruption of Judaism, and we're not sure totally what that means, but he's identifying some kind of intense corruption of Judaism. But in Pergamos, it's different. He says Satan's throne is there. Satan's seat is there. It's like he's saying, guys, I hate to tell you this, but you're living in the satanic capital of Asia Minor. Now, that's quite a distinction. The satanic capital of Asia Minor. Pergamos was called the most illustrious city of Asia by the Roman author Pliny. And that wasn't because it was on the coast and like some of these cities and had a big harbor and they did a lot of trading. It wasn't because they were on a trade route or something like that. But it was because Pergamos was the capital of Asia, what we call Asia Minor today and is now today the country of Turkey. By the time John wrote the Revelation, Pergamos had been capital of the region for 300 years. Pergamos had some distinctions. It had one of the most famous libraries in the world. People came from all over the world to their library. They had over 200,000 volumes. Now, you might say, 200,000 volumes. We probably got that down at the Anne Arundel County Library or something, you know. In fact, the Library of Congress has 18 million volumes as well as everything else. But remember, this is 1,400 years before Gutenberg. So what did you have to do? If you wanted a book, you had to hand write it. You had to hand copy it. So when you had a library with 200,000 books in it, you had a big library. In fact, the word parchment is actually derived from the name Pergamos. There was a big, we don't have time to go into that, but there's a big fight that went on between Alexandria, Egypt, and they had a big library there, and the library at Pergamos, and in Egypt they made papyrus, and so they stopped the papyrus so that Pergamos couldn't get it, and so Pergamos came up with the idea of vellum, or what became parchment. But the question is, what is Satan's seat? Commentators have come up with three possibilities, and as we've gone through each church, we've tried to stress how absolutely outnumbered these Christians were. We tried to reinforce this to you, you know, as you're trying to put yourself back into their position. They lived in the face of Greek and Roman idol worship. Everything was about idolatry that surrounded them. Every city had its temples and its gods and goddesses, and everything you did in life. Your civic activities revolved around gods and goddesses. Your family activities revolved around gods and goddesses. Your work activities, even your food, when you went to the market, the meat had been offered to idols. So you're surrounded by all of this stuff. So once again, here's a congregation at Pergamos that was like the others, a tiny island of belief surrounded by this vast ocean of unbelief. And it's tough. I mean, think about what it must be like to function in that situation. So here's the three Satan seat possibilities. Number one, the god Asclepius was called the Pergamean god. We mentioned him last week. He also had a temple at Smyrna, but the big one, the big temple, was at Pergamos. So he was known as the Pergamean god. Asclepius was the god of medicine. He is called Asclepios Soter, Asclepius the Savior. And his symbol that's been carried over into modern medicine is a staff with a snake. If you see a symbol with two snakes, that came from Hermes. This has all got false god backgrounds. If you see the one snake, it comes from Asclepius's staff here. But the temple of Asclepius had live snakes, which were considered incarnations of the god himself. And so, since the devil is called that old serpent twice in the book of Revelation, it could be possible that Asclepius' temple would be considered Satan's seat. That's one option. Number two, like Smyrna, Pergamos had its own temple row kind of thing going out the back. There was a cone-shaped hill at the edge of the city that was dotted with temples and shrines. But jutting out about 800 feet above the city was one of the most famous altars in the ancient world, the altar of Zeus. Here it is. You didn't know that they had cell phones back then, but this is an actual picture. Now, this is a reproduction in a museum in Berlin. But it was 90 feet square, 20 feet high, and as you can see on the reproduction, had all this relief sculpture that was done around. It's a beautiful piece. But it stood above the city. It's kind of like dominated the skyline of the city, and 24 hours a day, the smoke of the sacrifices that were offered to the god Zeus were rising up from this altar. So it could be that that's the possible candidate for this Satan seat kind of thing. Number three, and one I think is more likely, Pergamos was the center of Caesar worship for Asia Minor. We also talked about this last week. But the Romans, they controlled all of these countries, and you know, and they had to maintain some kind of control over them and bring some kind of unification in. And all these people had their own gods and own ways of worshiping. So Rome came up with this idea of the goddess Roma, of the spirit of Rome. And so you're kind of like worshiping or showing allegiance to Rome. And so the emperor became the personification of this spirit of Rome. So once a year, everybody that was controlled by the Roman Empire was required to go to their magistrate and offer a pinch of incense. And as they burned the incense, they were to say, Caesar is Lord, which was really a problem for the Christians, obviously, because they wanted to say Jesus is Lord. So it caused a big issue there. After that, you could go back and worship your own god. They didn't care if you worshiped Caesar any other time. It was just kind of this pulled together political kind of spiritual thing all mixed together. Well, William Barclay writes this. In Pergamos, it was supremely perilous to be a Christian. There were other cities in which danger descended on Christians on the appointed day when a pinch of incense had to be burned. But in Pergamos, a Christian was in jeopardy for his life 365 days a year. This was a tough place to live your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. So whatever Jesus was referring to when he said Satan's throne was there, it could be encompassing all of these things. But I believe basically he was saying Satan is kind of in charge of this place. Satan runs this place. Now remember, Satan doesn't rule hell. He's been called the god of this age. He's been called the ruler of this world in the Bible. And so he's not running hell, he's running this world. He's the prince and power of the air. But Jesus was able to say to this church, I know your works, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Even though you're living in Satan's territory, even though his seat, his throne is in your town, you held on. Even when Antipas, apparently a dynamic Christian there, was martyred in your town, you held on. Even when you long for my kingdom and peace and freedom from the stuff you're up against every day, you held on. So the question for all of us is, how are you holding on? How are you keeping your focus on Jesus Christ when the world around you seems so bent on mocking, on undermining, on diverting us from Jesus? How are you making sure your spiritual priorities are in line with God's when the kingdom isn't here yet? Now, when the kingdom is here physically, listen, justice will run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That was one of Martin Luther King's famous verses from Amos 5. He quoted it many times. Righteousness will roll. When the kingdom's here, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. It'll be a great time to live. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his monumental book, which is this 600-page book on called Things to Come, he lists kingdom conditions, and he lists dozens of scripture references to back this up, but let me just read you some of them. Peace, joy, comfort, justice, removal of the curse, health, healing, protection, prosperity, end of oppression. Who wouldn't want to live in that situation? See, isn't that what our heart longs for? We want that kingdom to be here. That's something to look forward to. So unrealistic spiritual expectations come from a misinterpretation of what's going on in our hearts and why we have these longings. Number two, like the church at Pergamos, we live in Satan's territory. We live in Satan's realm, and there's all of the satanic opposition that goes on. Number three, if we're not careful, we can settle for a counterfeit kingdom. Along with the praise, Jesus Christ had another message to the church at Pergamos. If you're one of these churches, you just hate this part of it, you know, when he says, I want to tell you, you've done this great and you've done that great, but, you know, when you hear the but, there, I have something against you. Oh, rats. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, first of all, when you get reminded about the sword, the double-edged sword, on the front end and the back end of what Jesus has to say, you know what's coming is serious. They've been holding on in the face of overwhelmingly hostile culture and forces around them, but they've let some things slide too. Now, we saw the Nicolaitans. We read about them back when we were studying Ephesus. They were the ones who were in the church. They were followers of a guy named Nicholas. They perverted his teachings. They ended up being the guys who said, we should just get along with everybody, and there's not really that much wrong with paganism, and we can sort of incorporate it in the church, and there's nothing wrong with sleeping around and doing all the things that the pagans are doing. We quoted one of the early church fathers who lived about this time, Clement of Alexandria, who said, the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. But along with that, Christ says, you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So what's that all about? Who is Balaam and who is Balak? You have to go back to the fourth book of the Bible, all the way back to the book of Numbers, one of the books of Moses, to find out about what went on. Balak was king of the Moabites, a group of people called the Moabites, descendants of a guy named Moab. Now follow this, it's a little sordid, but follow this, because what an illustration of what happens when we get the choice of following God or not following God, and what kind of ramifications can spill out of that that we don't even realize. The Moabites came from an incestuous relationship with Lot and his oldest daughter. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Abraham is like the founding father of Judaism. Abraham is, you know, when the Pharisees said to Jesus, we're sons of Abraham. I mean, he was the one that was looked to as being the father of the Jewish people. So you had Abraham, the righteous one, and you had Lot, who said, wow, those bright lights down there at Sodom and Gomorrah, they really look appealing. I think I'll move down there and I'll take my family with me. And what happened in the end was Abraham went through some trials of his own, but Abraham learned what it meant to trust God in a dramatic way, and Lot learned what it meant to lose everything in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And out of Lot's sordid experience of that incestuous relationship with his daughter comes the Moabite people, who then become a constant thorn in the flesh of Abraham's descendants, Israel. Isn't it amazing? The choices we make down the road can have ramifications we never dreamed of. Well, Balak, king of the Moabites, wanted to destroy Israel. So there was this traveling prophet, this false prophet named Balaam. So Balak hires Balaam, and he says, I'll pay you to curse Israel, because I want you to curse it. So he tries that three times. It doesn't work. His donkey speaks to him. Different things happen there. And so he decides to come up with plan B. If the donkey spoke to me, I think I'd quit right there. But anyway, he came up with plan B. He told the king to send his most alluring Moabite women in to entice the Israelite men to marry them. And here's why. Because the Moabites worshipped this whole gaggle of gods and goddesses, and the worship was involving every sexual perversion anybody could ever think of. You know, it was just this whole thing. And he knew that if you got the Moabite women to marry the Israelite men, that the Israelite men, being men, would follow the women into their worship. You know? You got Jehovah over here, be moral and be celibate, and you got the Moabite gods and goddesses over here saying, you know, just party it up. Which one are they going to be drawn to? And so he says, marry, send your women in here. And you know what? It worked. He sent the women in there and it worked, and he caused them to stumble. Steve Austin, who's pastor down at Chantilly Bible Church in Virginia, that was one of my seminary buddies, is famous for saying this. When you rub a glove in the dirt doesn't get glovey. Okay? When you rub a glove in the dirt doesn't get glovey. What happens to the glove? It gets dirty. You see? And it happens so often like that. When you take righteousness and unrighteousness and you bring them together, unfortunately, the righteousness so often does not influence the unrighteousness, but it's the other way around. And that's what happened there in Israel. Now think about us. We can show up here Sunday and we can sing all the songs about how much we love God. We can pray, we can teach classes, we can work in the nursery, we can hand out bulletins, we can preach sermons. But if we try to fulfill our lives by substituting counterfeit kingdoms for God's kingdom, we will always get pulled down the wrong path. And the hard thing for us is we don't see the path as clearly. And so sometimes we get pulled down the path and you see it after you're down a ways and you wonder, wow, how did I get this far? But no wonder Jesus said, hey, this is something so serious that I'm packaging my concern front and back with a reminder about the sword. It's so important that if you keep your incremental journey going away from me, I'm going to deal with it. And he says, I'm going to come against you. And why would Jesus come against anybody? Why would Jesus come against a church? That's exactly what he says in verse 16. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's for you and me. And I believe if he has to, Jesus Christ will fight against us. He will fight against Faith Community Church, if need be, to get us back to the place of purity. To get us back to the place of walking with him. And it's not because he wants to destroy us. It's not because he wants to rip us apart. It's because he wants to rescue us. And as long as we're distracted by some useless, impotent, futile kingdom of our own making, we're no use for his kingdom. We're certainly not building up the spiritual kingdom of God, nor are we lining up the blessings and rewards of a future kingdom as we serve there, because we're wrapped up in ourselves. Now, that ought to make us think twice. He's talking to the whole congregation here. And I take it that means that there are some churches where Jesus Christ is fighting against the church. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But there are some churches where Jesus Christ is fighting against the church. Now, we're coming up to the 33rd anniversary of the life of Faith Community Church. I guess in the timeline of all of history, that isn't that long, but for some of us, that's a long time. And you know what? There's plenty of time in 33 years to get sidetracked by trying to build our own kingdom instead of God's kingdom. There's plenty of time for us to become discouraged because we didn't have our expectations met. You know, one of my expectations, I shouldn't admit this, huh? But back in the beginning when we first started the church, the first anniversary of the church, I put up all these signs that said 1 equals 100. Nobody knew what it meant. But my goal was to have 100 people there at our first anniversary. And we did in this little tiny church, and people were hanging out the windows. So obviously the goal for year 2 would be 200 people. So the goal for year 33 would be 3,300 people. Missed it. Okay, unrealistic expectations. But listen, here's what the Bible says. It says in Hebrews 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because we have so many great people of the faith who have gone on before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, how are we going to run this race that is set before us with endurance? Because it's a long race. Well, he says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That was no fun. He endured, he despised, right? And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We're not in a sprint, unfortunately. You know, we'd love to just, hey, let's just do this thing for God and get down there and cross the finish line, 100-yard dash. This is a marathon. I've never run a marathon, couldn't run a marathon. Talk to people who have run marathons, and they tell you about when you get to that certain point and, you know, your body is just gone and you can't do it and you don't feel your feet anymore or whatever. How do you finish the race? You keep your eye on the goal. You keep moving forward. And our goal is pleasing Jesus Christ. And our goal is to not let this life wear us out, but to expect, and here's the hard part, to expect that this life should be full of hard stuff. See, in our hearts, because we have this kingdom longing, we expect this life to be full of easy stuff. Why do we get surprised when all of these difficult things happen, when stuff falls apart in our life or we get sick or whatever? We should expect that till we reach the kingdom. And here's our example. Jesus endured hostility from sinners. And they weren't just any old sinners. They happened to be the sinners that he had created in the first place. He was the Lord. He endured the hostility coming from them. Why? Because that was what the cross was about, and he was providing redemption for us because he was laying the foundations for the future kingdom. Jesus did all of that for us, and we need to keep our eyes on him and allow him to be our example. He did not give up. Now, Revelation 2:17 says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And I'm looking for volunteers to interpret that verse for me. Is anybody like to do it? No, okay. That's why I haven't preached through the whole book of Revelation. But anyway, I don't know all about what that means, but I do know this, that when God led Israel through the wilderness, he sustained them. They had no food, and he gave them bread from heaven. They came out one morning and there was all this white stuff on the ground, and they said, "What is it?" In Hebrew, "what is it" is manu. And so they said, "Manu," and they called it manna. What is it? It's bread from heaven. So God provided bread from heaven. I take it that God has hidden manna for us. That means God is providing strength for us. We're not in this alone. God is walking through this with us. He's strengthening us right now. And then there's a promise for the future, a white stone, and commentators have all kinds of interpretations of verse 17 and the white stone and the name and everything else. I don't know the details, but I believe that it has something to do with the rewards in the kingdom. It has to do with the future. And so I look at that and I say, okay, Jesus says, I'm going to provide for you right now. And not only that, I'm going to bless your future. Just be faithful to me. So how are you holding out? God's got the strength of manna today and the white stone rewards for the future. C.S. Lewis, the Christian author, wrote this about how quick we are to substitute lesser things for greater things. He said, "We're half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." God says, "Hey, this is what I have for you," and we sit back here making mud pies because we can't imagine that God would do that for us. We're too easily pleased. If you've been trying to fill your life by buying into an imitation kingdom, whatever that might look like, then think about Revelation 2:16. Jesus says, repent, have a radical change of mind. Look at life differently in a radically different way. And then rather than having God fight against you, he'll strengthen you for the spiritual journey. And so to me, this kind of all comes down to what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek the kingdom, and in the kingdom, all these things will be added to you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, We always appreciate the scriptures, even when they make us uncomfortable, even when they challenge us in areas of our life. And Father, we admit that there are things that we can say, we can know, and yet we have a hard time doing. But Father, thank you that you have a goal and a purpose and a direction, and you want us to keep our eyes focused on the great example of Jesus Christ. May we do that, Lord, and may we do it well, and may Faith Community Church do that well. We don't want Jesus to fight against us. We want to be fighting his battle against the evil one. And so, Father, just keep us clear and strip away the little kingdoms that we want to substitute for your great kingdom. And may we recognize that when our hearts desire all of these things, we want peace, we want comfort, we don't want all the conflict, we don't want the fighting, we don't want the sickness, we don't want the death, we don't want all of these things. May we realize that's just there because you planted it within our hearts, because it's kingdom desires that are there. And they're real and they're natural, but they're not going to be fulfilled in totality in this life. And we praise you both for the promise of the future, the hope of the future, the guarantee of the future. All because of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.